So over this last school year, starting last September, we've been spending time in the Gospel of Mark as a church. And we're really just covering the first half of the book. It's set in the region of Galilee, which is kind of in the north of Israel. And it culminates, that first half of the book of Mark culminates in this declaration by Peter the Apostle that Jesus is the Messiah. It's kind of all building to that. And we're in the middle of that. We'll kind of be wrapping that series up end of June. I'm kind of switching gears for the summer months of July and August. But since we've been in Mark all this time anyway, I decided that for Easter, we just kind of fast forward to the end of the book and consider Easter through the perspective of Mark, which, if you're familiar with the four Gospels, is probably the least likely place to pull your Easter message from. Because Mark's account is really very, very brief, doesn't give us a lot of details, and is really unusual in the way that it ends. And we'll talk about some of that today. But when I read Mark's account, what I see is a bunch of surprises, things that I would not have expected, maybe naturally. So what I want to do today is to draw out the surprises that I see and then hopefully show the relevance for our own circumstances. So the first surprise I want to highlight is the women who are here. Mark's passion narrative, so leading up to the death and resurrection of Christ, opens with this woman who is anointing Jesus with this expensive perfume, pure nard, as he's reclined at the home of Simon the leper. The jar is broken and the perfume is poured out. It's an anointing. It's an expression of this woman's deep love and devotion for Jesus. And some of the people who are there are indignant. And they're saying, why this waste? You could sell that perfume and feed the poor. A year's wages spent on perfume that's just poured out, wasted. And Jesus comes to her defense in that circumstance, saying, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial. Before the wheels of crucifixion have begun to roll, he is anointed by this woman in anticipation of his coming death. And now, here at the very end of the book, in Mark 16, Mark is kind of coming full circle and ending his account of the passion with this group of women who are gathered together and seeking to anoint Jesus again, now after his death. Remember that Mark begins the gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, saying, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. And we've talked about this, if you've been with us for the last number of weeks, a number of times, where that word Messiah, it's a Hebrew word, is the word Christ in Greek, same word. And we get our English word Christen from that Greek root for Christ, because what both of those mean, Messiah and Christ, Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, is anointing. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus the anointed one, or Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. And it was, remember, kings who were anointed. That's who was anointed in preparation for their rule. It was kind of their inauguration. They would anoint the king. So all through the gospel, what we've seen, if you've been with us, is Jesus is proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom. He keeps saying the kingdom of heaven is near. And he then demonstrates the nature of that kingdom. So he proves himself worthy to be the king of that kingdom and does so with miraculous demonstrations of healing the sick and cleansing those who have leprosy and feeding those who are impoverished and just coming to the aid of people time and time again. He is this king, this anointed one, this Messiah. So these two anointings, bookends of the passion in the account of Mark at the very beginning and at the end of this one who Mark, at the very beginning of his book, sets out to show is the Messiah, the anointed one. That's not by accident. The anointed one is being anointed, not on his way to the throne, but on his way to and then from the cross. And it's women who are doing the anointing, not priests, not political officials, not wealthy landowners. It's women. The women come when the Sabbath is over, according to Mark 16. Jesus is executed on a Friday, and then the Sabbath is on Saturday, a day when they could do no work, a time when they couldn't even travel to the grave based on the restrictions that was part of their culture. But now it's Sunday, and this is their first opportunity that they have to get to the tomb, to anoint this body. It's a final act of kindness to this one that they considered their Lord, their master. And to this point, Mark has given us no indication that Jesus had women followers. I mean, we've seen women as recipients of healing. So Simon Peter's wife is healed of a fever in Mark chapter 1. The woman with the perpetual bleeding is healed by touching his cloak. The daughter of Jairus is raised from the dead. But we haven't heard of any women who are followers, who are disciples of Jesus. None identified in that way. And then now, right here at this crucial moment, they're rising to this unexpected prominence. They're the ones who are anointing the anointed one. They are, so to speak, Messiah-ing the Messiah. And now, with this second anointing, they're being incorporated into the story, not just as anointers, but as the prime witnesses of the resurrection, which is the very foundation of Christian belief. And it's women. Now, remember, this is a time before the Equal Rights Amendment, before Title IX, before the Me Too movement. I mean, in this culture, women would not even be recognized as viable witnesses in a court of law. And in a sense, this is an odd confirmation of the reliability of Mark. Because if Mark is making this up, I mean, if he's using creative license, then it's highly unlikely that he would have invented a group of women as the ones who are confirming the resurrection. I mean, you don't invent that. But if it's how it happened, it's how it happened. And I don't think this is by chance, that it just happened to be women. I mean, all through, Mark is showing us the nature of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. And here the same, Jesus is this king who does not play favorites, who does not adjust his presentation according to the norms of his culture. He is not sexist. He is not racist. He is not classist. He is not homophobic. He is not prejudiced. He does not discriminate on the basis of age. He does not care about the color of your skin. Everybody is invited as subjects in his kingdom. All are invited to anoint him as ruler in their lives. And who better to witness the resurrection than these women who are the only ones in the gospel who have anointed him physically with perfume, with oil. So that's the first surprise. Women. It tells us that all of us approach God at the same level, that God doesn't play favorites. Second surprise is the stone. So here are these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. They're traveling to this tomb to anoint the body. And on their way, they begin to ask themselves a question that was an obvious obstacle. Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? And Mark will go on to tell us that stone is very large. And we know from ancient rock-hewn tombs that have been discovered that they're talking about this large stone disc that would roll down a channel and then cover the entrance to the tomb. This is a picture of an example of one. It's in Israel, but it's in Megiddo, nowhere near where Jesus was buried. But this is just one of many examples of these rock-hewn tombs in the land. These stones are massive, and they're not easily moved. Not something that just a guy or two or a group of three women could easily move from the entrance to the tomb. So this is their question. The women are concerned. How are they going to open the tomb and get the body, get to the body to anoint it with these spices that they've brought? But it tells us that when they arrive, they find that the stone's already been moved back, and they enter the tomb and they discover that there is a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side. And we aren't told that this is an angel, but it isn't hard to figure that out. I mean, who else could it be? And they are naturally startled and alarmed. And the young man responds, "Don't be alarmed." And that pairing of the reaction of fear and then the assurance, "Don't be afraid," is typical of encounters between people and angels all through the Bible. You can see countless examples of it. Any attempt to explain this away, that maybe they're at the wrong tomb, or that they have the wrong person, or that the disciples invented another person, not the real Jesus, all that is laid to rest when this angel says to the women, "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." I mean, he's saying, "I know who you're looking for. This is the right place. He's not here. He is risen." And the surprise to me is not just that the stone is moved, but that the stone has to be moved at all. Because that speaks, to me at least, of the nature of the resurrection. In all of Scripture, the resurrection is always depicted as bodily. There is a physical component to the resurrection. Jesus and ours. This is not just some spiritual resurrection of the soul, as if the body's done away with and the soul continues on. Some mystical ghost-like existence. And this is not a metaphorical resurrection in the sense of a legacy. The spirit of Jesus carries on in the ministry of the disciples as they build the church. No, the body is raised. Now it's changed, it's transformed, but it's still a material body. In his resurrection, Jesus is not altogether recognizable. The other gospel writers tell of stories where he is encountered, but not initially recognized after his resurrection. But he is able to eat and be touched. He retains the wounds from his crucifixion so that when Thomas has doubts, he can touch the nail holes in his hands. And to get out of a tomb, the stone is moved. Because this isn't a phantom. It is a material body. 1 Corinthians 15 compares the resurrection to growing a seed. You plant a seed and you get a plant or a tree that's connected to that seed, but different, more glorious, more impressive, more powerful. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." And this is the promise. The promise of the gospel is not some mystical kingdom in the clouds of harps and halos. It is a material world. In the book of Revelation, it is described as a new earth. Like this earth, a material world, but where all the corruption has been removed. No death, no mourning, no suffering, no hardship, but still very material. The body that had been placed in the tomb is gone. And the young man, the angel, is explaining that he's not there. He was crucified, but he's risen. And the surprise that the stone has been moved is connected directly to the nature of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. Material, physical, but uncorrupted, perfect. Third surprise for me is Peter. Here are the angel's instructions to this group of women. "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." Peter singled out. Last time we saw Peter in the Gospel of Mark, he was standing in the courtyard of the high priest, and a woman accuses him of being with Jesus, who's been arrested and is now on trial at this point. And Peter denies it. Three times denies it. The last of those times, there's this group that is gathered and they insist, surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean. This rural Galilean in metropolitan Jerusalem stood out. I mean, the overalls and the straw poking out of his mouth give away his hillbilly background. Probably not that, but he's a rural fisherman. And he stands out from these metropolitan Jerusalemites enough to be noticed. And Peter calls down curses and he swears that he doesn't know the man, which of course he does. He knows him intimately. And he's called by Jesus to follow him in chapter 1 of Mark. And he's been by Jesus' side throughout the course of this gospel. And then, the rooster crows. And Peter remembers that Jesus had predicted this threefold betrayal in advance. And Peter breaks down and weeps. And that's the last we've seen him. A broken betrayer. A discouraged disciple. He's failed. Epically. And if we're honest, most of us can relate. Times that we have come up short. Times that we've been confident in ourselves in advance and then disappointed ourselves in hindsight. Times when we feel like we have not just stumbled but have fallen, splayed out, crawling to our knees. Times when we feel like we have let down friends and family and God. And we've all been there. Look, some of you don't know my story. But 13 years ago, I almost destroyed our marriage to the choices that I made. So I know what it's like to fail epically, to feel this deep shame and this sense of hopelessness bordering on despair. To feel like I had ruined my life. But here's reality. Nobody earns God's favor on the basis of their own credentials. I mean, we don't come to God through our own merit. And lest there be any confusion about that, we get to see all the disciples, all 12 of them, abandon Jesus. Mark chapter 14. There is this sobering verse. Immediately following Jesus' arrest, then everyone deserted him and fled. They all abandoned him. And Peter, his star pupil, the one who ID'd him as the Messiah, not only abandons Jesus, but betrays him three times. So Peter, like many of us, he needs a touch of redemption, of love, of tenderness, of forgiveness. Is God angry? Is he vengeful? Is he done with him? Well, here's his restoration. Jesus hasn't given up on Peter. John gives us more details about Jesus' meeting with Peter after the resurrection along the familiar shores of the Sea of Galilee and asking Peter if he loves him three times. Three times. And we know without his saying that that threefold question of Peter's love matches the threefold denial. And in response, Jesus reinstates Peter to functional ministry, inviting him to feed his flock. God's not finished with Peter. He's not squandered his one opportunity. God still has a plan for him. And in Mark, it's as simple as his being singled out. Tell his disciples and Peter. And you can put your name there. Because he notices you personally. No matter how deep your betrayal, no matter how grievous your rebellion, no matter how selfish your lifestyle, No matter how often you've strayed, no matter how carefully you have kept all of that hidden from others, he knows. And he still loves you. Longs for a relationship with you as an individual, intimate, real, personal, conscious. That invitation is for you. And there to go to Galilee, because that has been the heart of their ministry. That has been their home. And he had told them to meet them there. I mean, even as he predicted that they would all abandon him, he said that they would meet again in Galilee. Scattered and in hiding, he'll gather them together after the resurrection in the place where it all began, in a region that had been the place where they originally were called to follow him and to leave all. Well, they will have this opportunity then to recalibrate. It'll prepare them for the next phase of the ministry. He's not done with them. Even after they've all abandoned him, he hasn't given up on them. And Peter most of all. Next surprise is his instructions, his angel's instructions, which become really an encapsulation of Jesus' instructions, of the new phase of ministry. Go, tell. On the upside of the resurrection, things can't help but change. And we get a sense of this next stage of the ministry when the angel says to these women, go, tell. This is surprising because of how consistently, if we've looked all the way through the book of Mark, how consistently Jesus keeps telling people not to tell, not to spread news about him, to tell who he is or what he has done. So back in Mark chapter 1, he heals a man of leprosy. And then he says, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Then in Mark chapter 5, there's this resurrection of Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old girl. And it says he gave strict orders not to tell anyone about this. He told them to give her something to eat. Then in Mark chapter 7, verse 36, there's this healing of a deaf and mute man. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, after Peter declares Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then in Mark chapter 9, verse 9, after the transfiguration, as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus gives this order not to tell anyone what they've seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And that last case may be instructive for us. It's until the resurrection, till the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Up until that point, the timing is not right. There are a number of things that Jesus needs to accomplish in order to fulfill the law and the prophets about who he is and his coming as the Messiah. And Jesus is fulfilling this crucial role of developing the disciples. He's building into their lives these individuals who will be instrumental in birthing the church and helping it to grow and expand. He's training them through this time. He's equipping them, preparing them. So a premature announcement of his identity as a Messiah would have an impact on all of that. So don't tell anyone, temporarily. But there is an expiration on that prohibition until he's risen from the dead. And they're left scratching their heads, trying to figure out what he means by that. They don't understand that he has to die and then rise again. But now the women are at the tomb and the resurrection has taken place. And the silencing throughout is now over. Now go and tell. Spread the news. This is the Great Commission. In concentrated form, Mark boils it down to this. Go tell. And this is for us too. Go tell. I mean, if Jesus has made a difference in your life, go tell. Don't hide it. Don't compartmentalize it. There are people all around you who need hope, who need sense of purpose, who need redemption, who need to feel the promise of what can be after, like Peter, the rooster has crowed and they are left broken and weeping. There's hope. There's restoration. There's purpose. There's peace. It's available through Christ. And maybe this is the most confounding and greatest surprise of all. It's where the gospel ends. with the women fleeing. Very last verse, the Gospel of Mark is this. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I mean, that's an anticlimactic ending. They say nothing because they're afraid. I mean, come on. This is a resurrection story. Death has been defeated. The grave could not hold him. Jesus has just taken the weight of the sin of mankind on his shoulders, borne it through the agony of crucifixion, come out the other side victorious. I mean, that's a shouting and stomping story. And Mark will end his account of it with the women trembling, bewildered, silent. So in the history of the church, it didn't take long for others to add new endings, endings that felt more satisfying, endings where Jesus then appears to his followers, endings that borrow from the accounts of the other gospels. I mean, people could not resist filling in that silence, but almost certainly those endings are not original. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts end the Gospel of Mark with verse 8. That's where it ends. And understand that Mark wrote this book into a circumstance where there are people who are living in a situation where they need to hear this. This is a generation that is no longer eyewitnesses of what has happened. He writes in this time of trauma when the church is facing this increasing opposition. In 70 AD, the Roman army squashed a Jewish rebellion, destroyed the temple and much of the city of Jerusalem. Jews were being killed by the thousands, and those who followed Jesus were being increasingly persecuted. So Mark writes into this situation where these are people who have never seen Jesus or heard him speak. And Mark's silence is for them, a silence that honored that present trauma that they are experiencing. Of all the Easter Gospels, Mark just invites us to stand where those first trembling witnesses stood. The story ends with these three women who have not seen Jesus, nor do we. They didn't hear Jesus call their names. They weren't invited to touch his wounded hands. These women have to believe in faith that all of this is true. It's an open-ended conclusion. Now, of course, we know that there's more to the story. There has to be. The women didn't remain silent. I mean, how else would the news have spread? How else did the disciples get restored? How else did the church get launched? How else did the gospel explode across ethnic barriers, breaking through Jews to the Gentiles? How else did Christianity become this worldwide faith with millions of believers gathering together this morning to celebrate this resurrection? But that open-ended conclusion allows the story to continue to grow today. Remember how Mark began his gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This whole book is the beginning of the good news. Just the start is a beginning, but no ending. Because the good news, that message, continues to today. It's the promise that resurrected Savior is available to come into our lives to make that same transformation that he did in those early disciples who went from cowering and scattered to bold and confident witnesses to be the pillars of the church. It was built in the first century. But these were unlikely starting points. But through the resurrection, they are transformed to become the kind of people that they need to be. And that same transformation is available for us through Christ. If we come the same way that these women had to come in this moment in faith. Let's pray. So, Lord, that's our desire, that we would respond in a way similar to these women. That in spite of bewilderment and amazement and fear, that we would then take that step of faith. Put our trust in you. And Lord, we can have the confidence to know that no matter what we've done, no matter how far we've strayed, that you offer us the possibility of another chance, a restoration, a redemption. So we thank you for that and we praise you. That's in Christ's name we pray.